Well, this lockdown, if it's doing nothing else, it's forcing a reality check on the faith of those who profess to be believers, because they either have true faith, the faith of God's elect, or it is just a profession and it isn't real. And we can tell where our true desires lie, our true life desires. Are we yearning for the world to return to normal? Well, let's be honest, I'm yearning for the world to return to normal. Let's not be false about this. In my flesh, I want to be able to go out and do the things that I always used to do. I want to be able to go to concerts. I want to be able to mix with people. I want our congregation to come here again. Of course, in that sense, I want the world to return to normal. But is that my long-term goal? Or is this, if I've got true faith, is this lockdown loosening our grip on the world as our believing hearts increasingly yearn for glory? This is truly what this creation is all about, you know. The message of God's word is that this creation is not the end in itself. This creation is, as it were, the canvas on which God paints gracious salvation. Gracious salvation that culminates in eternal glory for the objects of that salvation. People leave this life. Believers leave this life and go into that presence. For, as Jesus said to the dying thief next to him on the cross, "Verily I say to you, this day you shall be with me in paradise." To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Our brother Don Fortner left this life this week, as saints down the ages have done, as they do all of the time. And we know, we who believe know this, that he has gone into that glorious presence of our glorious God and is beholding the face of our Lord Jesus Christ, beholding the reality of the truth that he's preached down 50 years. He's beholding it right now in the presence of God. This is the confidence that the faith of God's elect has. Is this lockdown making us really, showing us really that our heart's desire is in this world because we're missing it so much and we want it to be back? Or is it causing us to loosen our grip on this world and long for that eternal glory? Do we really lay up treasures on earth? For you know that Jesus said, "Treasure on earth is subject to moth and rust and decay, and all of it is fleeting, and all of it will soon be gone. For it is appointed to man to die once, and then the judgment." We all must die. We all must leave this life. Here we have no continuing city. Not here. Is it setting our affection on things above where Christ is? Is it causing us to lay up treasure in heaven where he is? Christ came into the world 2,000 years ago. Why did he come? Answer, solely for the purpose of accomplishing the redemption that was promised in the covenant of grace. He came as a man in the flesh of the children whom he came to save. He came to satisfy justice on their behalf, the justice of God which is offended because of the sins of the people whom he came to save. That justice is offended, and he came to satisfy it, to make satisfaction to it. He came to justify the elect, those sinners chosen by God in Christ before the foundation of the world. He came to preach the good news of the kingdom of God, the reality of the kingdom of God, the certainty of the kingdom of God. This is what he came preaching. He came preaching the kingdom of God. He didn't come preaching peace on earth. He said, "I came not to bring peace on earth. I came not to bring peace, but a sword of division." Not a sword of physical violence, but a sword of division between the truth and falsehood. He came to overthrow the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of Antichrist, that world which Adam had given over the headship of. Adam was the viceroy of God in the Garden of Eden, in the creation of God. Adam was the viceroy, and in the fall, in his sin, he had ceded the rule to Satan. And ever since, Satan has had that rule. But Christ came to overthrow Satan. He came into the strong man's house, as he says in Matthew chapter 12, to bind the strong man, to plunder his goods. His goods? The people that are really Christ's, whom he came to save. You see, the enduring reality is not this world. This world is not the happy, steady state. Don't think of, if you have the faith of God's elect, please do not think of this world as the happy, steady state to which you long to return. Heavenly reality is the happy, eternal state of God's people. Here's the objective. Listen what Jesus said in his prayer in John 17, verse 24. He said, "Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me," that's the people that he came to save, "that they be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me." That's it. That's what I've just said. Don Fortner and all that have gone before. They're in glory now, beholding his glory, beholding the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Praising him, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, for thou hast redeemed us unto God by thy blood." This is the song of the redeemed in heaven. John looked in John 19, because outside of time he looked in eternity. And in John 19 he said, "I looked and beheld much people in heaven." Much people in heaven. That's what it is. In Matthew's Gospel, chapters 8 to 10, we saw the first of the miracles in the first four verses of chapter 8 of the leper who came last week. And then there's a series of miracles in chapters 8 to 10. We see several miracles. And the purpose, as I told you then, was to confirm the truth of the word that Jesus preached and the credentials of who he was as the Messiah of God. He was the promised seed, the seed promised to Eve in the Garden of Eden after the fall, that of the woman's seed would come the victory over Satan. The promised seed to Abraham, of his descendants, would come the one in whom all nations of the earth should be blessed. The promise that he would be the Messiah would come. God would come in flesh to redeem his people. That the messenger of the covenant of grace, the one who fulfills the covenant of grace, that he would come in flesh into this world as the Redeemer, the one who pays the ransom price of his people, to save his people from their sins, for he shall be called Jesus. Why Jesus? He shall save his people from their sins. The surety, the one who stood guarantor, the one who took on him all of the responsibilities for the people that he came to save. He took upon him their debt. He took upon him responsibility to pay that debt to the fullest. He came as surety of the people for whom he prayed that prayer, "I will also that those whom you've given me be with me where I am." He took on him responsibility for all them who he's determined to take to eternal glory. He didn't pray for the world in general. Almost every time I turn on a religious service on the radio, I hear them praying for the world. That's strange, that, because the Jesus they claim to worship and follow, he prayed in that same prayer, John 17, "I pray not for the world. I pray for those whom the Father has given me out of the world." It is so clear. And Jesus himself summarizes what the miracles have demonstrated in Matthew chapter 11, in the first few verses. Just read these first few verses with me. Chapter 11, verse 1. "It came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples," for in chapter 10 he calls out his disciples and sends them out, "he departed thence to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me." I've caused this I call this message, blessed in not stumbling, blessed in not being offended in the Lord Jesus Christ. He summarizes the miracles that he's done and the purpose of them. In Luke's account of it, in Luke chapter 7, verses 19 to 23, it says there that he actually performed miracles in front of the ones that John sent to him. You see, there have been no miracles since the time of the apostles. You say, oh, that's a very bold statement to make. I mean, I don't rule out miracles of providence that God orders at times. In a sense, he interferes with the natural flow of things all the time, for he causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. But in the sense that the blind, the physically blind, John chapter 9, one man, I believe, was born without eyes, and Jesus created eyes for him. We don't see miracles like that. We haven't seen since. When the apostles went to the temple, Peter and John went to pray, and they met a lame man by the way, and he held out his palms and asked for alms, and this is what Peter did say, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he went walking and leaping and praising God. Didn't go stumbling and hobbling and trying to make out that a miracle had been performed. A miracle had been performed. He went walking and leaping and praising God. We don't see miracles like that now. The deaf being healed of their deafness. The dumb being enabled to speak. The lame being, that means the crippled, being able to walk. The leprous being, with a word, cured of their disease. The spirit possessed, having their demon possession taken away. The dead. Dead bodies rising from the dead. We don't see any of that now. It's a delusion if anybody tells you that there is that going on now. We don't see it except in a spiritual sense. We see it in a spiritual sense. That's what I want to focus on this morning. First of all, think of John's inquiry. John the Baptist had been the forerunner of Christ. You know, Isaiah 40 said that one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." This is John the Baptist coming in the spirit of Elijah, in the type of Elijah, to proclaim the coming of the promised Messiah, to prepare the way, rough places made plain, to make a smooth way for the Messiah to come. He prepared the hearts of the people to hear the message of the Redeemer when he came. He pointed to Christ. He said, "I am not the one, but I am not worthy to unloose the latchet of his sandals. He's coming. I baptize you with water as a symbol of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, but he, Christ, will come and baptize you with the Holy Spirit not many days hence." John had laid the way for the coming Messiah. But now he's in prison because Herod has put him in prison. Herod has had him put in prison. And eventually, shortly, Herod is going to have him beheaded because of a promise he made to a girl who danced for him. He's going to have John beheaded. And the work of John is over, and he's leaving this life. And it has been said, I might have even said it myself in the past, that surely John never doubted. He just sent the disciples so that the disciples, his two disciples, would see that Jesus truly is the Messiah. But, you know, thinking about it, I wonder, John himself, though he was a great prophet, it's that Jesus himself said there's been none born of a woman like John the Baptist. John himself was sinful flesh and blood. John had done his great ministry. He'd baptized thousands. He must have been wandering in the prison. He must have been plagued by fleshly doubts. It's not beyond possibility, is it? Plagued by fleshly doubts and questions. There he is. He's thinking great things are going to come from the Messiah. But now he wonders what's going on. He's in prison. Things don't look good for him. He'd heard his parents' testimony. The parents of John the Baptist were Zechariah and Elizabeth, who was old when she gave birth to John the Baptist, and it was all the promise of God. And her cousin, Elizabeth's cousin, was Mary, the mother of Jesus. And He'd heard their testimony and he'd believed that it was true. And God's blessing had been on his preaching in the wilderness. And then Jesus had come to him. And he'd heard the voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And he saw the Spirit of God as a dove alighting upon him. He saw all of that, but here he is in the prison. Was it all a delusion? Did it really all happen? And so, verse 3, he sends his disciples to Christ. He says, go and find out what's going on. What's happened to him? What's happened to this son of my mother's cousin? Go and find out what's happened. Are you he that should come? Who that should come? The Messiah that should come. The promised Redeemer that should come. The promised Saviour of his people. Are you the one? Or are we looking in the wrong place? Should we be looking for somebody else? This is what he sends his disciples to ask. Was it all a delusion? And Jesus gives him answer. Verse 4, Jesus answered and said unto them, the disciples, "Go and show John again these things which ye do hear and see." They had seen. Luke chapter 7 verse 21 in his account of this incident. "And in that same hour he," Jesus, "cured many of their infirmities and plagues and of evil spirits, and unto many that were blind he gave sight." They had seen the one to whom John had sent them perform these miracles. You've seen. Go and show again those things which you hear. The blind receive their sight, etc. You've seen it. Go and tell John, yes, all of the signs of the coming Messiah are there. They're all being performed before your eyes. "Then shall the eyes of the blind be opened," said Isaiah 35, "and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb be loosed." These are all the signs of the coming Messiah, prophesied hundreds, thousands of years before he came. Jesus summarized the account of the miracles that we read about in Matthew 8 to 10. And elsewhere as well, as proof that he indeed was the promised Messiah. He summarized it when he said, "The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." He summarized it there. He summarized the account of the miracles in those previous chapters. The proof that he was indeed who he said he was, that he was indeed the Messiah come from God for the redemption, the salvation of his people. John and his disciples needed to look no further. He is the one. The Redeemer has indeed come to redeem, to accomplish salvation to the uttermost. And he cites the miracles that are performed. He cites the physical miracles that he performed. But let us think about them in terms of what he does today. In our day, spiritually, miracles of spiritual performance, miracles of spiritual reality. The blind receive their sight. The miracles that Jesus performed were literally amazing. I mentioned that man in John chapter 9 who was born, it seems, without eyes, and of clay, the Lord Jesus Christ made physical eyes. Concept? If you're an ophthalmologist, you'll know how complex the eye is. But the average person doesn't really know how amazing is the physical eye. And it seems that he created physical eyes out of mud and put them into the sockets and go and wash in the pool of Siloam. And he went and he saw. And they said to him, not doubting and trying to pour scorn on the works of Jesus, the Pharisees were asking him about this, asking him what he knew, and he says, I don't know, I don't understand. All I know is, I was blind, but now I see. But this is speaking to us of spiritual blindness. We're blind naturally to our state as sinners, aren't we? We can't see it. The natural man in the world all around cannot see what we are in the judgment of God, as sinners before God, as those that are fundamentally evil, vile in the sight of God because of sin. For in the eyes of God, sin is utterly vile. It is a stench in his nostrils. It is repulsive. Sin is that which is fundamentally against the holy, pure, perfect character of God. And bound up in the heart of man is deceitful above all things, says Jeremiah, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, try the reins. The Lord knows the true sinfulness, and the Lord gives sight to see that. We're blind naturally, spiritually, as to our state as sinners. We're blind to the truth of God, blind to the reality of God, even though everywhere all around us in creation is screaming the fact that God is in everything. The handiwork of God is everywhere. The scientific world, as it's called, professing themselves to be wise, says Paul to the Romans, they became fools. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into that which is corruptible and said that we evolved from slime and this, that and the other. When all around is screaming the handiwork of God. The one thing you're not allowed to teach in science, the one thing you're not allowed to say you believe in science if you want any credibility, is that this world is designed by God for his purposes. And yet that's the truth. We're blind to it, naturally. And God gives sight. He gives sight. We're blind to the character of God, the holy nature of God. We're blind to the kingdom of God, the truth of God, his eternity. We're blind to the determined purpose of God, declared in his word. We're blind to it. This book of God, although we can read the same words, we're blind to it. We do not have eyes to see it. It's exactly as Paul writes to the Corinthians, the natural man, 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him, neither can he know them. Why can't he know them? Because they're spiritually discerned, is what it says. We need spiritual discernment. Where do you get spiritual discernment? You don't get it in a college. You don't get it by natural study. You get it from God. And God alone, in his grace and mercy, is the one who is able to give that spiritual sight of the soul. But then, by that working of God's Spirit, miraculously, in a spiritual miracle, discernment is given. And this one who was in darkness, I was once in darkness, now my eyes can see. I was lost, but Jesus sought and found me. I know it's a trivial chorus, the way it's sung in so many places, but it contains a very true spiritual concept that God, in sovereign grace, it is not of him that wills nor of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. And God chooses to give sight to the blind of his choosing. He chooses to do that. We don't know how. Jesus said to Nicodemus, the wind blows where it listeth. You don't know where it's come from, you don't know where it's going to. So it is with the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God comes. You can't control it. The Spirit of God comes. And this one who was in darkness now sees the things of the Spirit of God. We discern the effects of the wind, but we don't know where it's coming from or where it's going to, but it's like that with the Spirit of God. We can see the effects when he gives faith. When he gives faith, the one who couldn't discern the things of God now can discern them and is given a heart to believe God. He's given eyes to see the things of God. And so with God-given soul sight, which is faith, we see God in everything. All of a sudden, everything, all around, we see God in everything. That hymn, you know, loved with everlasting love, led by grace that love to know. And one of the verses says that sky above is softer blue, earth beneath is deeper green. Something, I can't remember the words, in every hue that Christless eyes have not seen. With the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, with that in the soul, that soul sight, everything speaks of the living God. Everything speaks of his purpose in place of pointlessness. Purpose of God is in everything. Whereas in this world, as it is with its philosophy, everything is ultimately pointless. We see the things of holiness contrasted with the things of sin in the flesh. We see the just demand of God for justice concerning sin. We see the lost estate of sinners that were lost, dead in trespasses and sins. We see the provision of a substitute, the gracious provision of a substitute, and the decree of God, the decree of the sovereign, that this one substitute can bear the penalty of the sins of a multitude of others. He can die the death that was due to them, that they might go free. He it is who is sovereign over all things, and he it is who can decree this. He is the one who can show his Son coming, able to answer every demand of his broken law and make satisfaction. And whilst we might hear these things, when God's Spirit comes and miraculously gives the sight of the soul, we see it. As Job said, I had heard of you with the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye sees you, and I repent. I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Has God graciously given you spiritual sight? It may be blurry. It may be. One of the people to whom Jesus gave sight, he came and he said, do you see? And he said, I see men as trees walking. In other words, blurry. He said, go and wash again. Go and ask again. And he went and he came back seeing clearly. If you see only blurry visions, ask God. Ask God to give you the sight of the soul clearly, that you might see and understand. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. I said earlier that when it says lame, it doesn't mean merely limping along. It means complete disablement of movement. Has not Adam's fall in the Garden of Eden, which has come down on all of us as the descendants of Adam, has not Adam's fall utterly crippled us regarding any movement toward God? We're crippled in all the things that would carry us toward God. Prayer, think of it, prayer. Naturally, we're crippled when it comes to prayer. We're not just lame, we're not just limp. We're crippled completely. We're crippled in reading the scriptures. We're crippled in reading the scriptures, in walking with God in that way. We're crippled in hearing preaching, because somebody can preach a great sermon, and to many, many whose hearts are touched, they hear the truth, and in it they walk with God, and they walk towards God, and they delight and they rejoice in what they hear. And to others, they're just utterly crippled, and there's no movement. We're crippled in speaking anything concerning God, or thinking anything right about God, or anything towards God. But the life of God empowers and enables. God says through Zechariah 10 verse 12, I will strengthen them in the Lord. Who's the I? He says at the end, it's the Lord himself. The Lord will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name. No longer lame. No longer spiritually crippled. They shall walk up and down in his name, saith the Lord. Just as the man with the withered hand, Jesus said to him, stretch forth your hand. It was the one thing he couldn't do, but with the command to stretch forth his hand came the power to stretch forth his hand. And so he stretched it forth. As Paul discovered, God's strength, God said to him, he prayed three times for the thorn to be taken away from his flesh, a thorn in the flesh. What it was, we don't know, possibly blindness. Take it away. And God said, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, I'll glory in my weaknesses, said Paul. So God's Spirit graciously enlivens that which is spiritually crippled. The next one, lepers are cleansed. We saw this one last week, and I'm not going to go through it again in any detail, because leprosy, as we saw then, is a picture of the sinful condition. That disease of leprosy is a picture of the sinful condition in which we all find ourselves by nature. It's as Isaiah says, Isaiah chapter 1 verse 6, God speaking by Isaiah, says what we're all like as far as sin is concerned, as far as spiritual health is concerned. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. With the same power that Jesus cured the lepers, he did it with a word, didn't he? He did it with a word. Be clean. Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. I will. Be thou clean. With a word, he cured leprosy. And with a word, he cures the sin disease of his people by virtue of what he's accomplished at the cross of Calvary. Though your sins be as scarlet, says chapter 1 of Isaiah, verse 18, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And so he says, to those of us that know, are shown that we're lepers by nature in terms of sin, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. We shall be clean. He cleans. How does he do it? By taking it away himself. He does it by taking it upon himself. He does it by paying the penalty for it, the debt of it, in himself. He does it so that it is completely taken off the balance sheet. It is removed from the books. There's only one book that matters for the people of God, the ones for whom Christ died, is that their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then he says, the death here. The death here. Naturally, we're as spiritually deaf as we are blind, as we are crippled, as we are leprous. But the Lord Jesus Christ said this. He said, my sheep shall hear my voice. Jesus said that he has, in this world, his sheep. He has people in this world who are his, the people of his sovereign choice, the people, the multitude that the Father gave to the Son before the beginning of time, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, says Ephesians 1 verse 4. And it means it, chosen by God's deliberate choice of some as opposed to others. For this purpose have I raised Pharaoh up and hardened his heart, that the grace of God on his people might be shown. His sheep hear his voice, his sheep that he has, not his goats. There are goats, but he has his sheep, and he says, my sheep, my chosen, my elect, they hear my voice. They hear the voice of the gospel of grace. Is that not this sovereign, particular redemption? In John 5:25, it says, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. Because you see, the dead by nature are deaf, aren't they? They have no hearing. They're deaf. The dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. They shall live. They hear the still small voice. You know when Elijah was fleeing from Jezebel and he went into that cave and he saw the thunder and the lightning and the wind and the storm and the tempest and all of those things. But it was in the still small voice that he heard the voice of God. And they hear a still small voice. This deafness to spiritual things that is cured by the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit, miraculously in the heart, given them ears to hear. Let him, how many times did Jesus say, let him that has ears to hear, let him hear. Open your ears and listen to that still small voice of God whispering in the soul. True preaching, then, with the ears unblocked, true preaching becomes bread from heaven for hungry souls. I often think of the great treasure chest that Don has left us of so many sermons, so faithfully preached, so powerfully preached, so affectingly preached. I wrote in my tribute to him in the bulletin, if you would read it, get it and read it, because it had such an effect on me in the 1980s in terms of hearing and understanding the truth of God. It was hearing that preaching, and that preaching really did become bread from heaven. It was just food for the soul. We just had to have it. We just had to have more of it. Man shall not live by bread alone, physical bread, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. How does God speak? Primarily through preaching. It is by preaching, by the foolishness of preaching, that it pleased God to save his people. So everything in creation echoes the truth of God when God causes the spiritually deaf to hear spiritual reality. It's miraculous in a spiritual way. It's miraculous. And then the dead are raised up. Oh, the numbers of times that Jesus raised somebody who had died. You know, the Jairus' daughter, the centurion's servant, Lazarus, when he comes to the tomb of Lazarus, his friend, and he's been dead 4 days. And his sisters say, if only you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. Well, now he is here. And he cries, Lazarus, come forth. And he comes out of the tomb with the grave clothes still on him. He was dead. The people had seen that he was dead. They didn't want to go near the tomb because they said he would be decaying and an unpleasant smell by that stage. But Jesus called him forth and he came. He raised the dead. Why did he do it? To show that death is not the end for the people of God. Death is not the end. Death is but the beginning. This day you shall be with me in paradise. In Ephesians 2 verse 1, speaking to believers, Paul writes this, you has he quickened, you has he made alive from the dead, you who were dead in trespasses and sins. You were dead as far as God is concerned. You were dead spiritually. You had no life from God in you, but he has made you alive. A dead spiritual corpse, physically, can't hear or do anything. It's dead. But in regeneration, in the newness of life, demonstrated by the miracles Jesus performed, this is the spiritual reality. God's Spirit comes and gives the life of God, so that we're born again and alert to divine reality, just like Lazarus was. Then the gospel is preached to the poor. Spiritually bankrupt, with no good news, with nothing, no currency to trade regarding the kingdom of heaven. And the gospel comes, the good news of debts paid in the Lord Jesus Christ and riches bestowed through what he has accomplished. Riches bestowed through the death and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel promises that God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Those are the miracles that Jesus performed in his ministry that are spiritual miracles now for us. Where does it leave us in these strange days? Where does it leave you? Does it leave you believing the truth of the gospel or longing to return to the world as it was, as your overriding priority? Ask yourself, are you blessed in believing or are you offended in the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ? For he goes on to say, blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. The word offended means stumbled, which is why I've called the message, blessed in not stumbling. Who is not stumbled at me? You know what it says of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was the chief cornerstone laid in Zion. The Lord Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone of the temple of the living God. He is the chief cornerstone. And it says that, Paul says this to the Corinthians, we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, because in their religious zeal they tripped over. They stumbled at the reality of the doctrine of Jesus Christ. To the Greeks, the worldly materialistic folk, it's just foolishness. What foolishness that you should think that these things matter. But unto them that are called by the call of God, both Jews and Greeks, for it is without any distinction of race, every tribe and kindred, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Many were offended in Christ. Many were offended in his person, who he was, who he claimed to be, his claim of deity, I and my Father are one. Many were offended in his doctrine of particular redemption, of his sheep and of the goats, of the fact that in the days of Elijah there were many widows in Israel, but only to a Gentile widow was he sent. And in the days of Elisha there were many lepers in Israel, but only to a Syrian leper was he sent, Naaman the Syrian. And the people of his own town, Nazareth, sought to kill him for saying that. They hated his doctrine. They were offended in his doctrine to such an extent. they were offended in that doctrine of the sovereign grace, the particular redemption of God in Christ, of the message that he preached, of the sheep and the goats, of his practice, of all that he did. Who was offended in him? The Pharisees were offended in him. Those who were comfortable with the world as it was, and they didn't want it upsetting, they were offended in him. Plain unbelievers were offended in him. We read earlier the account of the Gergesenes, you know, where the two men met him, the two from amongst the tombs, and he sent the evil spirits into the herd of pigs, and they ran down the hill and were drowned in the lake, and the people that kept them went into the town, and the people of the town came and said, "Please go away from us. We don't want you staying here." They prayed Jesus that he would leave them, and he left them. He left them. That's a sobering thought. What about you? Are you offended in Christ? Are you stumbled at the doctrine of Christ? If God has performed like spiritual miracles on you as the ones that he performed physically then, you are blessed with all the riches of God's grace. Amen.